If you will, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And the first part of the message, the first third or to a half, it will seem that I am just giving you totally unrelated thoughts, that I'm just going from place to place. But I promise you it'll all turn out okay. And I am preaching on a very sensitive subject for a mixed crowd. There's a pastor in America today that is known for taking this subject and trying to be cool and being very graphic in his preaching, and I'm not going to do that. I believe that the Lord calls us to be discreet and modest. When Brother Mike was up here earlier and he said he was trying to be HIPAA compliant, I thought he said hip and compliant for a moment, but I'm not hip, okay? And I'm not trying to be hip, but I'm trying to give truth that matters. And I want to actually, my desire is that the Word of God's going to open up something to you today that's going to change perhaps your whole image of man and woman in the society in which we live. Young people, you'll think I'm preaching right at you, but I'm telling you that every person in this congregation has struggled with some of the things that I'm going to be talking about today at one time or another, so it's for all of us. And it's something that desperately needs to be addressed in this culture in which we are living. The title of the message is God's Eternal Image. God's Eternal Image of Man and Woman. It is something that I have pondered over the years and thought about in the Word of God. I didn't get this out of some book. And I hope that it will help answer some questions for you when you say, well, why does God restrict us? Why does God say that we can do this, can't do this? And I'm hoping you're going to see that although His law is absolutely perfect and wonderful, it goes deeper than His law and it goes into His very heart. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9 is where we will begin. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb. I want you to remember these images. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. Remember this. Clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, as I said, it's going to seem that I am bouncing all over the place. And those are just going to be bricks in the wall as we lay a foundation. Amen? Amen. First of all, God is a God of images. God is a God of images. He is a God of symbols. He is a God of pictures. He is a God who is artistic and is rich in His use of images. I could take you back through the Old Testament. God is a master artist, and when He planned the tabernacle, it was not man's idea to decorate it the way that it was decorated. If you go back and read about the tabernacle, there are ornate artistic furnishings and decorations and ornaments and things. And I want you to see that those all originated in the mind of God and in the heart of God, and they are all symbolic of something. And we find that this is true all the way through the Word of God. The lamb is an image. It was a real lamb. Lambs were sacrificed over and over, but they were types and shadows, as I have taught so many times. They were images of something to come, to point man to Jesus the Christ who was to come. This passage that we just read is filled with imagery. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. He is a lamb. In one scene in Revelation, we see Him portrayed as a lamb, but He is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He is the one coming on a white horse. So He is all of these things. So God is a God of images. This will make sense later. Satan is also a being who employs images, because Satan is a counterfeiter. Nothing original comes from Satan. So all he can do is take the things of God and seek to pervert them in the mind of man. So he takes images and he perverts them. He takes concepts. He twists them. He perverts them. And before long, they have become idols in the lives of men and women. And so I will bring that point to this. Any image which is given value, any image to which we ascribe value, and yet that image did not arise out of the very heart, the very mind, and the very will, and the very character of God, is an idol, is a false image. Now, I'm going to be working backwards for a few moments. I told you, I'm going to go round and round in order to open up a concept that is difficult for our minds, because it goes back to something you've heard me teach over and over again, that God stands outside of time and space. God is transcendent. He stands outside of time and space. There is no beginning, no end. There is no future or past with God, and we will come back to that in a moment. Again, in my wandering around in this opening of this message, I want to ask you some questions, and I do not want you to try to answer them out loud. Which came first, marriage or creation? Which came first, crucifixion or creation? A totally unrelated question. God's law is perfect and it is important in our lives, but let me ask you this, and it may even go to what your attitude towards it is. Was God's law, all of the law in the Old Testament that He gave, was God's law something arbitrary? Was it something that just because He was God, He said, I can decide this, so I'm going to. I can decide to restrict this or to open this. Did God just have a bad day as He was casting dice? Was he throwing dice and He said, okay, sexual experience, will I put restrictions upon it or will I make it open? And He cast dice and said, oh, bad for mankind, restrictions. Is that how His law comes about? Is it some arbitrary thing that God does because He wants to make life restrictive or miserable for us? Or is it something that goes far deeper than that? We know that that's not how it is. It is born out of His character and has purpose and has reason. Now, I know this is all strange for the things that we've read and that I've already asked, and I'm going to be taking you in a circular motion. I want you to go to Calvary in your mind for a moment. I want you to think of Calvary. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, hanging upon the cross. Was this the beginning of His offering for us? Was Calvary when He gave Himself for us? And most of us would say, well, yes, this is when He gave Himself for us. I take you back now again to this concept and to this thought. God exists outside of time and space. God is transcendent. I know that in teaching, and I will even do it this morning because our minds are finite and we cannot conceive of infinity and we cannot conceive of timelessness. But time and space are created for us. They are the context in which we live. God views all things outside of that context. And as I was beginning this statement a moment ago, I will use statements like, God looked down through time and He saw that this was going, or God in future, in time, in eternity past, or God in eternity future. But you have to understand that those are our ways of putting it into words. There is no eternity past. Eternity is outside of time. It doesn't have a past. There is no eternity future because eternity is outside of time where God dwells, and He is equally present in the past, the present, and the future, and He knows and sees it all in one moment because He's infinite God. There are no boundaries of time constraining Him. What does this have to do with man and woman and God's image for the union of man and woman? When I say that Jesus was crucified on the cross, and I say, was that the beginning of, was that when He offered Himself for us? Of course, that is when He offered Himself for us in time and space. But I want to remind you that God, who exists outside of time and space, tells us in His Word that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm taking you to a concept that will make sense for the rest of our message once we grasp it. Because God sees everything in advance. And I'm using human terminology. It's not advanced for Him because He's in all of it at all time because there is no time. But what God sees in our future was already in His mind and heart in what we call His past. outside of time. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was already offered. The book of Acts uses a scripture. I'm not going to turn us to it, but it says, in the determinate counsel of God. In the determinate counsel of God. We don't even know what all that means. But we know this, that before the world was created, that in the Godhead, Father and Son, who was called the Word and Spirit, that within the Godhead a decision was made, a transaction came about. And the book of Hebrews describes the heart of God, that He was going to get a family for Himself. He was going to redeem and bring many sons and daughters to Himself. We just read the passage of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which God has already seen, foreordained, and it's in His heart in what we call eternity past. We see the cross happening in time and space, but it's already happened in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. We see the church being born at Pentecost. It's already happened in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. We see a future that we've not yet come to, where we, the bride of Christ, meet with the groom at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which in God's heart has taken place in His heart outside of time and space. He already determined it in the determinate counsel in eternity past, and He sees it, and now it's going to be at one time manifest in time. And I want to stop before I get too far ahead of myself. Whatever God sees and wills, whatever God sees and wills becomes manifest in time. So we say, well, of course, first came creation and then came marriage. No, I will show you it a different way in a moment. First came everything in the mind of God. Then it was manifest in creation. We say, well, first came creation and later came the crucifixion. No. First came the crucifixion in the heart of God. Then came creation, during which the time given to man, He took on human flesh and came and manifested for us. Are you with me so far? Likewise with our subject this morning. And I cannot put this in words without the help of the Holy Spirit. But there is an image. There's an image in the mind and the heart of God in eternity. There is an image. There's a picture. And it is the picture of, listen closely, it is the picture of marriage. It is the picture of the union between a man and a woman. It is the picture of intimacy that is expressed in marriage, which we find in the Word of God. Now, I'm going to take you again through this thing with time for a moment. Our fallen minds, and we've all, I'm not saying we're wrong, but we tend to look at it from this perspective. We look at it from the perspective of time. So we say God created the worlds, and then He created Adam and Eve, and we find in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, we find the first marriage, which we'll look at in just a moment. And then, this is the way our minds work. God ordained marriage, and so Adam and Eve are married in the Garden of Eden, and after that we have marriages, and then God knew He was going to send His Son, and so as time goes by, we see imagery developing. We see God calling Israel His wife in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, we see the church being called the bride and Jesus being called the groom. This is the point I'm making. In our way of thinking here in time and space, we say, well, first came marriage, and then God looked at it and He began to lift it up and made it a symbol of Christ and His church. And so we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and this symbol that began in the Garden of Eden now has come all the way to heaven, and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we have the bride and the groom. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that's wrong. That's wrong. The picture began in the heart of God. Marriage is more than something that began in the garden and then was lifted up to become a symbol of Jesus and His church. God, outside of time, looks at the passage, what we see in the passage that we just read. God had a plan in eternity, and that was for a bride and a groom, which would be himself and his people, and a relationship of intimacy between them that he wanted to show to man. And he had the image first in his mind, and then he expressed it in the Garden of Eden through marriage, and we find it developed all the way through the Word of God. The image, you may think, boy, you're really stretching a point. No, this is so important. I can't tell you how important this is. The image begins first with God. Marriage is not something of a fallen world. Marriage is something in the heart of God that was designed to be a picture of a relationship between Christ and His people, permanent, intimate, pure, and holy, and then it's expressed in the earth, and every marriage and every sexual relationship is designed to ultimately be a reflection of what began in the mind and the heart of God. This image and God's will to bring it to pass existed in the mind and the heart of God in eternity, outside of and before creation. And somehow that we don't know much about, it's not revealed to us very much in the Word of God, in that council that took place in eternity, in the determinate council of God, Jesus was the one who was either chosen or volunteered, or it just all came about because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And out of their perfect will, Jesus was the one, the Word was to come, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and He came to get a bride for Himself. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. You're going to see in a few moments that I took you through all of that to show you something that is so important. We live in a society that mars the image of God. We live in a society where Satan twists God's images and where everything is perverted. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, and these were the first marriage vows, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Here in the original marriage in the garden, in time and space, we find a picture. And we find that there is a covenant. Let me explain to you for a moment. Marriage is a contract. Marriage is a covenant. It is not just two people being together. Here are two people that God brings together and presents to one another. There's always a witness. God is the witness here. And there is a covenant that is made. There's a contract. You will leave mother and father and cleave to your wife or to your husband is the principle in the Word of God. And so there is a contract. I want you to see, because this is going to become so perfectly clear and important. God is in relationship through covenant. Let me just jump ahead of myself for a moment. If you go out in the world, unbelievers are not in fellowship with Jesus Christ. He loves them. He desires for them to come to Him. But they are not in fellowship with Jesus Christ. They do not have intimacy with Jesus Christ. They do not have oneness with Jesus Christ until they come in faith and trust Him as Savior and come into relationship, and there is a covenant. He died for that covenant, to ratify that covenant. It is a legal proceeding, and it is a legal thing that took place in the heavenlies, that those who put their faith in Him, the penalty for sin has been paid on the cross of Calvary, and we now come into a contractual relationship with the lover of our soul, in whom we can have intimacy, friendship, love, permanently, forever, and pure and holy is this relationship. We find it pictured first here in the Garden of Eden. The man and the woman, the image that God already had in His mind for eternity down the road. He had this image in His mind for people, a church, a bride, who would be one with Himself permanently and in covenant, in contract, in relationship throughout all of eternity. And now it's being manifest in the earth. It's being expressed in the earth through His first man and His first woman. So here is what I am bringing to you at this point. I'm going to summarize several times. Marriage is not an earthly thing that began with Adam and Eve. It is not something that began with Adam and Eve and then God developed it and used it as a picture of Christ and His church. No, in God, what we saw in the book of Revelation, existing in the heart of God, that is the first, that is the original picture. That is the primary picture. That's the original, and I'll come back to that in a moment. And God saw Christ and His bride first, and then the image was introduced into time and space in the garden through Adam and Eve. Why have I said all of this? Why am I taking you down this torturous road? Because your view of marriage and sexuality is going to be affected by how you view this. If marriage and sex begins with man in the garden, then your view is earthly, more base, more primal, more carnal. If marriage and sex begin with man in the garden, that is what your view will be. But if you see that every marriage and the intimacy that is expressed within it existed first in the heart of God, and that it is a representation not of that which is earthy and earthly, but of a heavenly reality that is yet to come, then your view will be spiritual and will be in line with the Word of God. So let's keep going. When sex is abused, and when sex is perverted, when marriages are destroyed, now you know that I'm a preacher of grace. There's grace for every person in here today who has struggled with anything that I'm going to be talking about this morning. There's forgiveness. But when sex is abused and perverted, when marriages are destroyed, it's not just a failure to keep the law of God. It's not just a violation of the law that was given on Mount Sinai. It is a breaking of the very picture that was in the heart of God, the original plan that He designed, that He ordained. It is a moving outside, not of restrictive boundaries, but of the freeing and beautiful picture that He planned for man that would train man for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Word of God says that He created man and woman and everything else in the book of Genesis. And He says in those words, He looked at everything that He created. And I'll be very careful with my words in mixed company. But He looked at man and woman and He looked at the sexual relationship. And He didn't say, this is just something I've got to tolerate so they can reproduce. No, He said, this is good. Very few of us, very few people grow up with a truly Christian view of sexuality. Because even among Christians, somehow because of all of the pollution and all of the filth that we have seen and experienced, our minds still want to, the devil actually wants you to view it as something that is unspiritual and dirty or something that is wrong. But God looked at it and He said, this is good. But you see, Satan's work is always to take the perfect image that God designs and to twist it and pervert it and to create idols in our lives. And of course, he causes man to use his own reasoning and to operate outside of the will of God and say, but I think this. Or God understands my situation, and to begin to reason and create their own parameters and their own boundaries rather than to find Jesus' image that He has given us as something beautiful and something to be desired. Now to me, and this is something I've thought on many times over the years, to me this idea of the image of the marriage, Christ and His bride, as being the first from which all of our expression of marriage and sexuality in the earth is patterned is very powerful and it's very important. So again, I want to summarize something. God has created sexuality within the confines of an image. For a moment, though the law is good and the law is created for a purpose, I want you to forget the law for a moment and just think about the image that God has given. Because the law is an expression of that image that's in his heart. It is the image of one man. Listen closely. This will answer many, many questions. Young people, this will answer many, many questions. It is the image of one man and one woman in a relationship that expresses in the earth the future eternal relationship of Christ and his bride. Now, we saw the picture in the book of Revelation and we saw Christ and his bride. So listen closely as I describe a couple of things about that scene and about that which is to come. In this scene, we find that there is only one bride. We do not find more than one bride. We find that Christ will have only one bride. He will always be faithful to her. You won't find him looking for other brides. You won't find him out running around being unfaithful to his bride. Jesus is in contract with us, his bride, and the picture that we have is a picture of perfection in which he is always faithful to us. Amen? In eternity, his bride, the church, will have only one groom. And actually, if you think spiritually, to go outside of that picture takes us back to Old Testament idolatry. God over and over said, you're adulterous. You're going after other gods. He compared it to adultery, stepping outside of the marriage bounds. God says, this is a picture. He says, he is our groom. He is the one who loves us and we love him. And to go outside of that relationship and to adore something above him, to be unfaithful to him, is to be involved in idolatry. It's to worship false gods. So in eternity, the bride, the church, will have only one groom, one husband, and forever she will be faithful to him. When I was in art school, I was in a printmaking class, and some of you may have seen these before. They're not as common as they used to be. It used to be that many, many artistic reproductions were done this way, and it's called lithography. If you've ever seen a lithograph is a print on paper, and it is made by, I'm not going to go into all the details, but you have a slab of stone which has been polished smooth on top. And using a combination of acids and different things, colors, I'm just going to say this. The inks, the colorings, everything for the painting is done on the stone. And then the paper is placed on the stone, and it is a burnisher or a roller is pressed. You make one reproduction at a time, and then that is pulled off, and you have the reproduction. Jesus is the stone. His picture is the image as the groom, and we are the bride. That is the image on the stone. It is written in stone in heaven. And every marriage and every sexual relationship on earth is supposed to be a reproduction of what is written on the stone in heaven, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is the original. And the marriage in heaven is the original. We are just reproductions. In the original image, Jesus is never seen trying out other brides and then leaving them. And his bride is not seen moving from groom to groom. And he never operates outside of covenant, outside of marriage contract. We'll see what this means in a moment. For those who want to just say, well, I'm not married yet, so I'm free to do what I want to do. No, Jesus, his picture involves a commitment for life, a contract to which we belong. And so as we go through the rest of the message now, we can see how pornography, how adultery, how premarital sex, how homosexuality, all violate the image. You say, why does my Sunday school teacher, or why does my pastor, or why do my parents say that it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage? You know, to many young people, it's just a rule. It's just a restriction. No, it has to do with the very heart of God and what He designed. And whenever we break what is in the heart of God, it's not just a matter of breaking a rule. It is a breaking of something that brings repercussions in our life, which I'll come back to as well. It is sufficient. I'm not saying that this needs to be preached all the time. It is sufficient to simply preach that in God's law, He has condemned each of the things I just said as sin. But how much more should we understand how these things violate His heart, His design, His plan? Why is it in His law? He was not throwing dice. He didn't just have a bad day. The dice came up unlucky for you. He was expressing His own character because He is faithful. Faithful in covenant. Pure in heart. The Bible says the marriage bed, listen closely, the marriage bed is undefiled. He said, it is good. Our young people are being seduced into believing worldly viewpoints, which are in reality satanically inspired perversions of what? The original image. God's painting. His picture, His lithograph. It's interesting because in my adult lifetime, in the last 20 years, we've watched the news media, we've watched psychiatry, we've watched all these researchers move from where homosexuality was something that was abnormal and different and was to be frowned upon and was dangerous and could bring about diseases, to the point where they were all saying, people are born that way. You're born that way. And now we have a generation of young people who think they can just choose. They're not either one. They're just like, we get to a certain age, well, I'll decide if I want to be, because I don't know yet what my tendencies are. I'm not sure yet how I was born. And it was interesting, while we were on vacation, again, a news report, it just floored me, because the highly respected Royal Academy of Psychiatry in England has now announced that homosexuals are not born homosexuals. That it is a combination of factors in their life that have influenced them. Causing much controversy, they will be ignored. They will not be taken seriously. You see, Satan's big plan is to lie to us and to lead us outside of the image of Christ and His bride. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18 for a moment. Verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So, first of all, God says, I don't want you to do the practices that you saw the Egyptians doing when you lived there. And now I'm taking you into the promised land, and you're going to drive out the Canaanites, and you are not to participate in the things that they are doing. These things are abominations to me. And then there is a whole passage that we're not going to read where He gives some guidelines concerning sexuality. And in that passage of Scripture, as we go through that, there are several things that He condemns. Among those that are forbidden are incest, homosexuality, sex with animals. Now, just remember that we live in a far removed time. We're proud that we live in the 21st century. But the words of Jesus are that just as it was in the days of Noah when those things were rampant, so will it be before I come again in the end times. And just as it was in the time of Lot when God brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah for these same things, so shall it be in the last days just before the coming, before the return of the Lord. And then in verses 24 through 30, he reiterates this concerning the Canaanites and those where they have been, and he does it repeatedly. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. In other words, war is going to cause them to be driven out. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. And he goes on and says it again. He's saying, do not do the things which are done by the Canaanites. We'll come back to that, but beloved, God, listen closely. God is not seeking the restriction of man's joy, his happiness, nor his pleasure, even his sexual pleasure. Not even forbidding it. It is his gift, which he says is very good. What is he doing then? When he says it needs to be according to the pattern, according to the picture, according to the marriage picture that I've shown. What is he saying? What is he doing? He is keeping man safe. He is protecting man, because the violation of that law and the moving outside of that image always. Beloved, you may think, and all of us have struggled with some of these things in our lifetime. I'm not here preaching at you. It is the most powerful thing that man deals with in the earth. And it is a struggle many times in our lives. But I'm telling you, you may think, well, I did this and I did that. Beloved, though it be delayed, sexual sin always has repercussions, and it's always destructive. Now, praise God for His grace, His forgiveness, and His mercy when we come to Him. But lives are destroyed by things that we see on television every night as perfectly normal. Lives are destroyed, it's empty, it's hollow, and it leads people into further perversion, and it leads people away from the truth of God. There is a guilt that is associated with sexual sin that causes you to not be able to relate to God. You cannot have relationship and fellowship with God when you're in sexual sin and unrepentant. He's keeping man protected with this picture. I've said it many times, the universe is like this big, beautiful clockwork machinery designed by God. Even in its fallen state, it moves in harmony according to His will. And our lives are like that. We're part of that machinery, and everything moves like a perfect clock in keeping time. But any time a man or a woman or a boy or girl chooses their way as opposed to God's way and steps outside of the boundaries of God's law, it's like some of the cogs are broken off of the gears, and things begin to jerk, and they begin to not work right, and things are plunged into destruction, and there are repercussions. God has given us His law as a protection in order that we might thrive and that we might be blessed. When a society becomes involved in the things that we've just read here, and the things that I'm talking about, the family is inevitably destroyed, and soon that society will crumble. And it does not, listen closely, I want to share something with you here. Everything that I have said so far might lead you to think one thing, but it's not that. It doesn't begin with homosexuality. It doesn't begin with adultery in the marriage. It doesn't begin with pornography, these things. It begins with what is more common than anything right here, I'm sure, in our own midst, in our own lives, at least in the past. It begins with sex outside of marriage. It begins with saying, well, it really doesn't matter because we love each other. It begins by saying, well, God understands my situation or our situation. It begins by stepping outside of the picture, outside of the boundaries which God has ordained. And once you do that, you begin to be desensitized. Your conscience begins to become more hardened towards the things of God. And once you've done that, once a society, that's what happened to us in the 60s. Once the society says, free love, once the society says, don't worry about the marriage bonds and just, do what you feel like doing, once society accepts that, then it inevitably accepts homosexuality, and it will go all the way to bestiality, which is sex with animals, and God knows where it will stop before God destroys a nation. I want us to take just a moment to look at what it was that the Canaanites were doing. And I have to be very careful in my words with this, so listen and understand what I'm saying in mixed company. If you remember in the Old Testament, God said, I detest the high places of the Canaanites. The high places were their places of worship up on the hills, up on the mountaintops. He told the Israelites, he says, do not participate with them. But they always did. The Israelites would always fall back into being seduced into going up onto the high places in Canaan. And on the high places in Canaan, they built these altars and they had these images. They were carved out of tree trunks. And they were carved out of stone. And they were images of worship to Baal and Asherah, to gods that they had. And listen with serious and adult ears here. They were images. They were erotic images of sexual organs. And they had the faces of their gods upon them. Listen, they were pornography. They didn't have magazines. They didn't have movies. And though their motivation was driven partly by superstition, and they said, we have to participate in this, and then our fields will be fertile, and our women will have children. Beloved, I'm going to tell you today, it was not the superstition and their desire for fertility that drove them. It was the lust in their hearts that we are all subject to. Every person who has fallen prey to pornography understands the pull and the drive and all of that. And they were just like us. And they went up on the high places and they participated. There were sexual, there were temple prostitutes. There were services where men gathered around these images and gratified themselves. So that they released seed onto the ground, supposedly to bring fertility to crop. It was pornography. And the New Testament tells us, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament tells us what was behind those false gods were demons, demonic powers. And I'm here to tell you that's what Satan does. He takes something that God has given and he perverts it and he twists it and he gives us a different image. And he's all about images. And those who are subject, those who are influenced by pornography today, those who are driven by pornography, are participating in the exact same thing that God condemned in the Old Testament. He says it's pagan, it's false worship. We've just become intellectuals, so we take the fertility and the God stuff out of it, and we're just driven by desire. But the Bible says that behind it all is the same demonic influence that was behind the false worship on the high places, which the Canaanites participated in. Now, let's balance the negative. What is God's view? We don't have time for you to turn to these. I just want to read a couple of verses to you. Listen to this. Those who think, oh, God's a killjoy, God's restrictive. I want you to listen. This one's for the men. Proverbs 5:18 is very poetic. And I hope you understand what the words are saying. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated with her love. That's God's view of the perfect picture. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, the bride says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his love is better than wine. And I chose one of the only verses from Song of Solomon that I felt comfortable reading in mixed company. So God has placed his smile upon intimacy and union when it reflects the image that he first introduced in the garden, which he first saw in himself with his bride in eternity future. And beloved, in our society, it doesn't matter if two people are in a car alone somewhere and they say, but we love one another and God understands. It does not change the beauty of His picture and His plan, nor does it lessen the repercussions, nor the destruction that comes out of a society being given over to no restrictions. So the standard must be high because it's heavenly. Because it's heavenly. We've all had our struggles. And we understand that this drive in us is strong and it must be controlled. And when it is not, it is destructive. God is merciful and He gives grace and He also gives power. Maybe you're struggling here today, or someone listening on the internet will say, but I can't get victory. Yes, you can. You can't. You can't. It requires dependence upon God and His power. But when God tells us that something is His plan and it's perfect, it's a blasphemy to say, but I can't. Because He says, if you will come to me, I will give you the power. But you have to really desire it. You have to be willing to say, I won't go there. I won't look at that. I'll put no worthless thing before my eyes, as David said. I won't let my mind go there, and I will fight. I will fight with every ounce of my being to walk in this plan that God has for me. You know, it's a beautiful thing. So is fire. God created fire. There's nothing more beautiful than a fire burning in a bonfire or a fireplace. Fire is beautiful, but uncontained, it is destructive. You know, a blowtorch that's lit is a very wonderful tool in the hands of a plumber. But if I walked into a fireworks factory with a lit blowtorch, you'd see me on the evening news. Because that same thing that's beautiful in one context is destructive in another. And I can't stress how destructive unbridled sexuality is. And so God says, again, don't turn here, but 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. This is the will of God for you. This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now listen at what he tacked on to this. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. What is he referring to? False worship. He's saying, you learn to walk in sanctification according to the picture of man and woman that I've given, not in lustful passion like the pagans did in the land of Canaan, which is passed down to all the world around them. In Paul's day, the Romans were as vile can be. He said, you don't do that. You follow the image that I have given. You see, it's all about the image, as opposed to the practices that came out of idolatry and paganism. And sometimes we say, and I've said, because there's a truth in this, sometimes we say with God, you know, well, sin is sin. It really doesn't matter. One sin is bad as another. Listen to me. It is true on one level, because if I take a pencil from the library that's not mine, and I had never sinned in my life, and we know this is hypothetical and it's impossible because I have a sin nature that I'm born with, but if I had never sinned and I stole a pencil, that cuts me off from God, unless I come through Christ. That cuts me off from God just as bad as if I was a Hitler. To violate one law is to break the whole law of God. But beloved, the New Testament clearly teaches us that sexual sin carries grave, much more grave consequences and punishment, and that it is much more serious in the eyes of God because it is so damaging. Back to our image at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ and His bride, two things. This relationship is permanent. It expresses commitment. When you see people hopping from one bed to the next, there is no permanence and there is no commitment. There's no contract. There's no covenant. It breaks the image. Secondly, it is not just physical. It is spiritual. It is on every level with our Lord. And likewise, marriage is not just about, oh, well, now we're able to do what we wanted to do and it's okay before God. It is spiritual. It is not just that it's a physical relationship. You come together. You become one flesh. And when He says that, He doesn't just mean your bodies. You now begin to be part of each other. And you are now in a relationship that is spiritual, that is soulish, that is many, many things on many, many levels, which you do not have if you're out just having experiences. This is why we cannot justify, though all the world and though all the church world tries to justify people doing exactly what they want to do, we cannot justify any other pattern or arrangement because it is a breaking of the original that God has given. To have more than one partner creates a picture of false gods. To go outside of the marriage, outside of the relationship, is a picture of Israel going outside of their relationship with God and having false gods, and He took a very serious view of that. Just because you say you love someone doesn't change God's plan or His boundaries, nor does it change the repercussions. Just because the world wants approval for same-sex marriage doesn't change the original image. It was created in the heart of God. The world has turned homosexuality into something it calls gay. The world's turned it into something gay, and it's not gay at all. It's not gay at all. You see, on television, it portrayed one way, but the truth is that in the lives of homosexuals, their lives, there is much pain, much sorrow, much grief, much destruction, and many, 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 many partners, many heartbreaks, and much guilt before God. Young people, listen to me. Purity is not old-fashioned. It's something to be cherished. Being a virgin is not something to be ashamed of. But God says that it's a treasure to be kept for your marriage. Just because pornography is everywhere doesn't mean we give in to it. Pornography, beloved, is a doorway to be run from. Pornography is a doorway that leads to destruction because it desensitizes you to further evils. It desensitizes you to the sense of right and wrong that God has already placed within you. And there are those who will challenge me on this, and in private I will explain to you why. I won't do it in public, but I will tell you that chronically being addicted to pornography is absolutely a gateway into homosexuality. Purity is the essence of the image of being true to the pattern that God has given. And in order to do that, He says, you have to learn self-control. You have to bring these bodies into subjection with the help of the Spirit of God. We have to bring our minds into subjection. I will not put any worthless thing before my eyes. When my mind strays, I have to repent and say, God, keep me pure. Give me clean hands and a pure heart. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb. In closing, I need to borrow a pen from somebody.
Here we go.
Thank you, sir. Boy, that's a nice pen. Somebody must have paid a lot for that. I can't believe Pastor Mark did that. You know why I did that? I gave it to him in the first place. To understand that, this is our last thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See, it might not have been very wise and it might have been wasteful, but it's mine to do with as I please. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. I used to read this and I didn't really understand it. I think I do now. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And I would be like, why is that so bad? Wouldn't it be far worse to sin against somebody else or against God? It's all of these things because of the image, because of this. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now, you're a believer. I'm speaking to believers. You say, you know, I'm going to choose to do what I want to do. Well, if your body is your own, listen to me. If your body belongs to you, then you go right ahead because you're lost anyway. But if your body, if you're a believer, it says, verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to Him, so He gets to do with you what He wishes. And if His wish is that you conform to His beautiful image of man and woman, as He designed it, then that's what you and I are to do. Doesn't matter. I said I was going to close, but I don't know what people struggle with. Doesn't matter what tendencies you have. Doesn't matter if you're struggling. Doesn't matter if you think, well, you know, I've always felt this way or attracted to it. It doesn't matter. God is able to change and transform you. He is able to bring you to the image that He has designed. You don't reason and say, but I think so and so, so therefore I'm going to step outside of God's design and bring destruction upon my life. You say, I will conform to the image of God, and I will trust Him to bring me into line, and He will give me what I need in my life that I might live this expression of what God has called me to be. Some of you are single. That means be patient. That means trust God. And that means fight Satan, because every image that is thrown at you is thrown at you by Satan to get you off track from the image that God has for you. And unless He has given you the gift to be single forever, which is a gift in the Bible, and the power to do it, then you trust God, because He says it's better to marry. If you cannot, you trust God. You don't try to make it happen. You don't go to the supermarket or anywhere else trying to find a mate or eHarmony or whatever it may be. You trust God. You don't go church hopping to find a mate. I've counseled people on this. Because you can find the worst scoundrel in a church that you've ever thought about being with and bring disaster into your life. But I thought they were a Christian. I knew a young lady that dated a man for probably a year. He came to our church in Georgia, drove 20-something miles, came to church with her every Sunday. Just the nicest guy. As soon as they got married, never, ever, ever went into a church again that I know of. She still attends church faithfully on her own. You ask God for a godly man or woman for you. And you don't buy into the world's false view of putting down purity and faithfulness, virginity. You say, that's God's will. And I want to please Him. And I want my life to flow according to His plan. Amen. Let's stand.